And turn in your Bibles again to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1 and verses 6 through 12. First five verses of Job 1 present to us the scene as it was upon earth. We read of Job in his piety, Job and his posterity, Job in his prominence, and even Job in his priestly service. All of this takes place on earth. But now, in verses 6 through 12, we read something of what was decreed in heaven. At least the scene itself moves from earth to heaven, from Job and his life as a righteous servant of the Lord, and into the heavenly council of the Lord Most High, and this confrontation with the evil one. This confrontation with Satan. Now, it is true to say that Satan, the figure presented here, is real. He is a creature, he is a spiritual being, and he is indeed wicked. He is chief among all those hellish and rebellious creatures that are set against God. The scriptures refer to him on many occasions. Ephesians chapter 6, as we think of what Paul says there regarding so-called spiritual warfare. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 speaks of him as a roaring, devouring lion. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 refers to him as a counterfeit. And the scriptures elsewhere, even Jesus himself, refers to Satan as the father of lies. And there are many more texts of scripture that present to us this deceiver, this accuser, this rebellious one, Satan himself. He is real, but the reality is he is but a rebel. Even the text before us reminds us that Satan is not a rival to God. There's no dualism here, as if God and Satan were two rival deities competing for the allegiance of creatures. No, God alone is God. God alone is that being who is unlike any other. And Satan is but a creature, one fallen, one rebellious. And so Satan is subject to the Lord. And as mysterious as it may seem, even Satan serves the ultimate purpose of the Lord. Even Satan, in some sense, serves the Lord's eternal counsel and immutable decree. And this lesson is pressed upon us and taught to us here, even in Job chapter 1 in verses 6 through 12, that Satan, though he plays a role here, is not, in fact, the primary focus of what we read here. The focus is upon the Lord. The focus is upon Jehovah, the self-existent, eternal Creator, the God who redeems sinners. The focus here is upon him and his eternal decree and his execution of that decree in time. What we discover here is something of what the scriptures teach us throughout, that God is the first cause of all things, and that God even governs every so-called secondary cause and brings all things to their final appointed end. All things are upheld, governed, sustained by God's holy will. All things are carried out according to God's holy will. All things in general and all things in particular. Every last detail of your life, every last detail of Job's life, every last detail of Satan's nefarious work is decreed by God and brought about by God in such a way, however, that God is not guilty of Satan's rebellion, nor is God the one who is guilty for your sin and my sin. The truth that is presented here is that everything, even that which happens in terms of Job's affliction, comes to pass because God decreed, comes to pass as God decreed, and comes to pass by his own execution of the decree, and all for his glory, and all for our good. In fact, as others have pointed out in the past, if we consider the end of Job's affliction in light of what we read here in verses 6 through 12 of Job chapter 1, all of this unfolds, all of this is brought to pass by God, all of this is ultimately decreed by God for his own glory. Job's endurance glorifies God because Job endures by the grace of God. Satan's rebuttal in the perseverance of Job serves the glory of God as this rebel is punished and judged by God. And all of this is for our good as well. Job endures. Job perseveres despite all of the machinations and all of the mischievousness, all of the mischief of the evil one. Job is preserved and endures. And Satan is proved to be a liar. Satan is shown to be who he is, a deceiver, an accuser, a tyrant, who is yet incapable of overthrowing the purpose of God, incapable of triumphing over believers. Here we are presented then with the decree of God and the outworking of that decree. A decree which is eternal and immutable. A decree which is not a response to Satan in time, but a decree which is here being worked out in this heavenly council. Indeed, him to whom all times are present presents his actions to us here, presents the execution of his purpose here, of his decree here, in a way that we can understand. Not one of us can comprehend the mystery of God's decree, but as that decree is revealed to us. And so we have this depiction of a heavenly council, which does not tell us that God is decreeing things in relation or purposing things in relation to what Satan would do. But God is speaking here in such a way to accommodate himself to our weak and finite capacity so that we can understand. So that we can understand something of the nature and the limitations of Satan. But more importantly, that we might understand and believe something concerning God's sovereign decree and something of his special providence as he works that decree, as he fulfills that decree in our lives for our saving good. And so even in all of this, even as God speaks to us after the manner of men, speaks to us in a way that we can understand something of what he does, the focus is upon the Lord. The focus is not upon Satan. The focus is upon God, upon his goodness, upon his wisdom, upon his justice. Yes, Satan approaches God. Satan accuses Job, and Satan advances against Job. But Satan is but a murderer, an accuser, a liar, and a tempter. And all of this takes place only because the sovereign king, according to his incomprehensible goodness and wisdom and justice, calls Satan to account and permits him to come upon Job, and as we'll notice, in a very limited way. And again, all of this is for the purpose of Job's good. It's for the purpose of our good, for we, like Job, are believers who suffer affliction and temptation in this life. And again, all of this is for God's glory. And as we'll come to see, even the contest that unfolds here between Job and Satan is one that is promised in Genesis 3:15 and one that shadows forth the Lord Jesus in his triumph over Satan. And surely this then is no accident. Surely what the Lord Jesus does in the fulfillment of God's holy purpose is the gospel. And that gospel is according to God's decree. By God's decree. So indeed, the text before us teaches us that what happens on earth is just as it was decreed from heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. And we want to notice three things regarding this heavenly council. Three things regarding the Lord's execution of his sovereign decree as it relates to Job, and even more narrowly as it relates to Satan and his work as the tempter and the accuser. First of all, we want to notice the Lord's sovereign session, the Lord's sovereign seat as king, and the Lord's sovereign tribunal. Here we have a picture of the Lord as the sovereign, the Lord as the king, and his subjects coming before him to give an account of their service. And we see this in verses 6 and 7. And it's in this context of the Lord's servants coming to give an account that Satan comes to give an account. Again, the focus is here upon the Lord. Notice that the text begins with God. The text begins with Jehovah and only then moves to describe the activity of Satan. And in fact, that's the way this text is structured. We begin with the Lord and then Satan is called to account. Every time in the first two verses, verses 6 and 7, that is. And then again, we have the same pattern in verses 8 through 11. And then finally, in verses 8 through 10. And then, verses 8 through 11, secondly. And then verse 12, finally. There is this movement from the Lord, the sovereign, to the evil one. And it indicates for us that even Satan is subject to the authority, to the power, to the dominion of God Most High. But here we have the Lord in his session, the Lord in the execution of his sovereignty. And we must bear in mind that as we look at these two verses, they present us with a certain difficulty. They present us with this picture of God in a place, and the sons of God coming to him to give an account. And even verse 7 presents us with Satan coming to God. Now the reality is God is not confined to a place. God has no body. God is not like men. And so again, that which is spoken here is spoken after the manner of men. that which is spoken here concerning God is not proper to him, but is conveyed to us in such a way that we might understand that God who is omnipresent, that God who is sovereign, men, angels, and even Satan himself are subject and must come before him to give an account. You and I, one day, on the last day, will stand before the Lord to give an account. Does that mean that God, the creator of the universe, the self-existent God, the God who depends upon no one for his own existence, the God who is omnipotent, omniscient, the God who is omnipresent, does that mean that he will then be confined to a throne? No, God's greatness is infinite. His dominion is infinite. And what God is in and of himself is incomprehensible to all but God himself. And yet, God deals with creatures. He deals with us. He deals with Job. He deals even here with his servants and with Satan in a way that it is clear that he is king. All authority, all power, all dominion belongs to him. And so the sons of God come to him on an appointed day to give an account. Now, who are these sons of God? And what are they doing in presenting themselves before Jehovah? The scripture uses the language sons of God in many ways. Most properly, Son of God refers to the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, God's own Son, his natural Son, we might say, the only begotten Son of God. The language Son of God is also royal language. It refers to kings. It refers even to the kings of Israel, to David, and those who followed after him. The sons of God is also angelic language. It refers to those blessed spirits who are the servants and ministers of God Most High. Creatures, finite, but heavenly and celestial. It also refers to Christians, to believers, to those who, though they were once servants of sin, by the grace of God, are adopted and granted this status as sons. I believe that what the text is here referring to are those angels, those ministers of God who serve him, and who in fact serve him performing his will even for the good of God's people. Now these sons come to present their labors, that they come to record or give an account of their service. Not because God is ignorant, but again, this is written for us. Do we not know that God's angels are ministering spirits unto us? That they serve in some capacity, mysterious as it may be, to protect, to preserve, all in accordance with the holy will of God? These angels exist. They exist to serve God, and they exist to serve God for our good. And they come to present themselves before the Lord in order that we might know that all of their labor is undertaken according to his will for our good. But on that day, we are told that Satan also came in among them. Now, we might think that Satan is a kind of interloper, that he snuck in. How is it that Satan can come into God's presence when God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and no wickedness, no evil shall stand in the sight of the Lord. The fact is that this language indicates not necessarily that Satan was coming upon God and sneaking into his heavenly council, but it indicates for us that even Satan, even the chief among those rebellious spirits, creatures, yes, finite, yes, but evil through and through, even they, even Satan, is under the authority of God and must give an account to God. God is king. Satan has no authority of himself. Satan has no power of himself. Satan has no ability himself. So even here at the very beginning of this text, we have an indication that anything that Satan would do to Job, any harm he would bring upon him, any evil that he would perpetrate against him, he cannot perform but by the permissive will and decree of God. Satan cannot touch Job but for God's decree. And if we had any doubts as to whether Satan was subject to the authority and power of God, notice verse 7. And Jehovah said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Here's a question much like the question that God posed to Adam and Eve on the day of their rebellion. That's not a question of ignorance, as if God did not know, as if God had not foreknown all of this would take place, as if God had not in fact himself decreed eternally and immutably that this would come to pass. Now here is a question which again signals that Satan is under the authority, under the power, under the dominion of the Lord. He must give an account to the Lord, and he is judged of the Lord. In fact, Satan already, though he perhaps deceives himself into thinking otherwise, Satan already is judged. The promise of God from Genesis 3 and verse 15 has already been spoken. He has been cursed. And he has been cursed in such a way with the promise that the seed of the woman would crush his head. His judgment is certain. And even here he is brought to judgment in anticipation of what Jesus Christ would do in crushing him at the cross, in binding him, in casting him down ultimately into the lake of fire. Whence comest thou is not a question of ignorance, but whence comest thou is a question of divine authority and judgment. And Satan answers the Lord and says, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Here we have an indication of something of the nature of and the limitations of Satan. He's a creature. He moves from one place to another. God, remember, is present in all places. All times, all places are present to him eternally. God has no such limitation. Satan does. Again, there's no hint of dualism here. There's no hint of two rival gods battling it out for Job's allegiance. No, there is God, the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, to whom honor belongs forever and ever. There is that God, and then there is Satan, who is subject to him through and through. And Satan is a rebel. In fact, the language here, we might say, indicates that Satan is a murderer, a tyrant. He is intent upon wandering to and fro for the purpose of devouring. Peter tells us that, does he not? Satan roars about as a lion, seeking to devour. Seeking to devour, especially the godly. And think of that for a moment. Think of the contrast here. Satan is bound by the authority of God, subject to the power of God. He can touch nothing, he can touch no one, but by the authority of God. He cannot touch believers, but by the authority of God. And yet, what does he spend all of his time doing? Running around in this futile endeavor to devour God's people. What ignorance. What willful ignorance. What wickedness. Here is the height of self-deceit in the evil one. He pretends to be God, but is not God. But here is the Lord in his sovereign session, seated upon his throne, calling to account his servants, even calling to account those who rebel against him. And God sits in this seat, as it were, eternally. And all men are brought before him. All men, our lives, your life, is naked and open and plain before this very God. And surely if he knows the workings of his angels, he knows the workings of his people. And if he knows the workings of the evil one, he surely knows the workings of sinners. Your life, my life, stands open and plain before God. What does he see? What does he see? The Lord's sovereign session is followed, secondly, by his sovereign consideration. Notice verses 8 through 11. The Lord, again, we have the Lord as the first to speak here. The Lord said unto Satan, or Jehovah said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? For there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and turneth away from evil." When the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" The language that he uses here means something like, "Have you set your heart upon Job? Have you set your evil desire upon Job?" In other words, what has Satan just told the Lord? "I've been walking to and fro in the earth, up and down." Doing what? Again, committing his tyranny, seeking to devour, seeking to murder. And the Lord says, "Have you sought Job?" And again, the question is not one of ignorance. But the question is actually designed to disclose to Satan his inability to truly consider, to truly gain the advantage, to truly desire the Lord's righteous servant. Because notice what the Lord says immediately after his question. "Have you set your heart upon Job? Have you set your desires upon devouring him?" Well, guess what, Satan? Job is my righteous servant, and you can't touch him. That's what the Lord is telling Satan here. Try as you might, desire as you might, lust as you will after the people of God and this particular servant of mine, Satan, you cannot have him. You will not have him. You will not devour him. Now, what unfolds in the rest of this chapter, what unfolds even here in the context of this heavenly council, does indicate that the Lord permits Satan to come against Job and to test him in a certain capacity, in a certain limited way. But this declaration of the Lord still stands throughout the book of Job, and it's confirmed by the end of the book. And what's interesting is if we look at what is said here in light of the end of the book of Job, we don't see Satan mentioned there at all, but we find Job having triumphed. So even through all of the affliction, even through all of the suffering that Job endures, even through all of the temptation, through all of the accusations, through all of the lies of the evil one brought against him, does Satan ever get what he desires? Does he ever truly set his heart upon Job and get it? And get what he wants, the destruction of the Lord's servant? No. This ought to be a comfort to us, to the believing people of God. God, the sovereign King, says to one who is subject to him, you cannot have my people. You will not have my people. Yes, you will tempt. Yes, you will accuse. Yes, you will lie. You will slander me and my people. They may suffer. They may be afflicted. They may know every form of difficulty and persecution in this life. But you will not have them. You will not overtake them. And how do we know that preeminently? The cross. Will Satan set his heart upon the Lord's anointed servant, Jesus Christ? Yes. What do we see in the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Satan accusing, Satan lying, Satan tempting. But every time he is rebuffed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was a picture ultimately of what Jesus Christ would do upon the cross. In crushing the head of this serpent, crushing the head of this interloper, this liar, this tyrant, this tempter. And the fact of the matter is, just as the Lord Jesus Christ crushed the head of the serpent, just as he has gained the victory, if you will, and triumphed over Satan, he has done so for us. Remember what Jesus says to Peter. Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. Satan has set his heart upon you. But what does Jesus say? I have prayed for you. I have interceded for you. I stand between you and the Lord God as your mediator, as your surety, as your Savior, as your Lord. And for that reason, Satan cannot touch you. And Jehovah said unto Satan, have you considered, have you set your heart on my servant Job? For as there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and turneth away from evil. Again, we considered this statement regarding Job's piety and the grace of God that stands at the foundation of this piety when we looked at verses 1 through 5. But here is the Lord's endorsement of his servant. But Satan responds. He answers the Lord and says, does Job fear God for nothing? Here is the lie. Here is the lie. Does Job fear God for nothing? Notice that Satan never challenges Job's piety. He doesn't say, well, God, this isn't true. But he does say that there is a cause for this piety, which is hypocritical. Does he fear you for nothing? Hast not thou, verse 10, made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. He doesn't fear you by your grace. He doesn't fear you because this is your holy will for your people, but he fears you because you protect him. He fears you because you have fortified him and put a fence about him. You see, Satan is a murderer, but Satan is also an accuser and a liar. So much so that he not only accuses the people of God and lies to men, deceiving them, but he would even accuse God and lie before God. The omniscient God doesn't know his servant. That's exactly what Satan is saying here. God, you don't know the reason for his fear of you. Let me tell you. The audacity, the wickedness, the rebelliousness to say to God, contrary to what God knows eternally. But you see, we do that as sinners, do we not? We say to God all manner of lies. And how do we do that? In our sin, as we rebel against God. Every time we sin, in every way that we sin, in every transgression of his law, we're essentially saying to God, you're the liar, and I speak the truth. But my friends, God is truth himself. And Satan is a liar. And Satan lies here. He says, you've blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Satan actually knows the truth in some ways. Notice what he says. You've blessed the work of his hands. That's a true statement. But notice the ends for which Satan is using that true statement. He's twisting it and perverting it to say that Job is a hypocrite. And even worse, that the Lord does not know that Job is a hypocrite. And so then comes even more mischief and impudence and crookedness and lies. He's gainsayed the witness of God. He's challenged God as the God of truth. But then in verse 11, he goes on to say, but put forth your hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will renounce thee to thy face. He will curse you. The very thing that Job feared that his children had done in cursing God, Satan says, if you take everything away from Job, you'll see that he's only interested in the goods that you've given him. You'll see, Lord, that I'm right. And he'll curse you. He'll say goodbye to you. He'll bid adieu and have nothing to do with you. He'll blaspheme you. You see that the gross, the blatant mischief, lies, accusations. Basically, Satan is saying here, if you, Lord, take away what he has, if you take away what he's given you, you'll see that I'm right. Again, there's something of truth in what Satan is saying here. Put forth your hand. Satan knows that only the Lord can give and take away. Satan knows that all things are decreed of the Lord, and that decree is executed by the Lord's hand, by his power. Satan knows that power and authority rests with the Lord, but he still has the audacity. He still is so wicked that he would twist that truth in such a way to say that, Lord, you do not know your servant. You're ignorant of Job. And that everything you've actually blessed him with spiritually, all that piety that he displays, both before your face and before his neighbors, all of that's a sham. Satan is a liar through and through. And he speaks those lies even in the presence of the Lord. Satan is a liar and he is active even now. And Satan accuses the people of God even with lies. But the truth is that the Lord does protect his people. The Lord does bless his people. And the Lord blesses them even when he takes away from his people. Because again, consider the end of Job. The Lord took away. The Lord took away his children. The Lord took away his substance. The Lord even subjected him to severe physical pain and distress. But did Job renounce the Lord? Did he say goodbye? Did he bid adieu? His wife told him to do that very thing. Did he do it? No. His friends brought him counsel that would lead any other man mad. Did he curse them? Did he curse God in the face of that counsel? No. What did he do? Well, even verse 21 of chapter 1 gives us an indication that even through all of Job's struggles, through his suffering, even having to confess later in the book that not all of his thoughts concerning God were right and true, we have something of Job's response to what Satan thinks will cause him to curse God. Notice verse 21. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. Jehovah gave, and Jehovah hath taken away. Blessed be the name of Jehovah. He does not curse. He blesses. For he knows that the Lord is king. He knows that God has decreed all things, and that God is bringing about that decree in such a way that even if God is to put forth his hand and touch all that he has, the Lord is still ever blessed. The Lord is still good. The Lord is still wise. Indeed, eternally so. So we have the Lord's sovereign session, the Lord's sovereign consideration of his servant Job. But finally, notice verse 12, the Lord's sovereign permission. And Jehovah said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath, that is all that Job has, is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thy hand. And Satan went forth from the presence of Jehovah. God is not here decreeing something to come to pass, but he is executing his eternal decree regarding Job and Satan. And in fact, that only makes sense again in light of the end of the book. in the light of Job's preservation, in the light of Job's triumph, in the light of Satan's destruction, in light, in fact, of Satan's judgment. God, according to his decree, permits Satan a limited run, not at Job himself, but upon all of his possessions. And Satan goes forth to work what mischief he can. Theodore Beza says that the will of God and the will of Satan do here concur, but in as different a manner as light from dark. Satan desires with a wicked mind. He seeks to destroy Job. He wishes that Job will blaspheme his Creator. But, continues Beza, what God decreed from all eternity and what he now will execute pertains partly to his own glory and partly to the good of Job. Partly to his own glory in the constancy of his servants, that is, in working that constancy himself by his grace. And partly to the good of Job, as this tribulation brings forth what? Endurance. And what does endurance and patience bring forth? But hope. Hope in God. And Beza actually continues and says that this is also for the good of the church, because here we have introduced for us this man who is a notable pattern of patience. And as we look at the end of the book, a happy issue of a most grievous temptation, whereby the church of God may be instructed even to the end of the world. You see, God permits this thing to be done. God decrees even for this thing to be done. And his will is for the good of Job. His will is for the glory of his own name. Job desires, or Satan desires Job, but his will is evil. He seeks the destruction of the Lord's servant. But little does he know and understand that the Lord is even using him, an evil instrument, to bring about his good for Job, for the church, in giving us an example, and even then for the glory of God. Now, if we have trouble with the Lord's decree in this light, the Lord's will in this light, and if we have trouble in understanding how the Lord can use evil instruments like Satan for the good of his people and for the glory of his own name, consider several biblical examples. Consider Joseph. Consider his brothers. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God had decreed from all eternity, unchangeably, in accord with his perfect justice and goodness, that Joseph would be sold into slavery by his brothers. But that through that, ultimately, the Lord would take Israel to be his people, redeeming them out of Egypt, and that through Israel would come the seed of David, the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman. What does God himself say of the Assyrians and the Babylonians? They sought to destroy Israel. They sought to destroy Judah, warring against them. God used them as instruments of judgment and instruments to bring his people to repentance. But if we had any doubts whatsoever, consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Wicked men, lawless men, took him and crucified him. But was this the greatest cosmic accident that ever took place in all of the universe? Did this happen by chance? Was this evil perpetrated against God's Messiah without God's knowledge? No, not at all. In fact, God decreed, according to his determinate counsel and foreknowledge, the eternal Son of God who became flesh was crucified, died, and buried. And all this for what? For your good and for his glory. For the saving good of hell-bound sinners, hell-deserving sinners. And for the glory of God in the manifestation of his justice as all of our sin was satisfied in the death of Christ. And as all righteousness was earned for us. And so also then the manifestation of the mercy of God. You see, no one is in the hands of Satan but by the decree of God. And none are in the hands of Satan but for the glory of God in the working of his holy will, whether that be in the manifestation of his mercy in the salvation of sinners, or whether it be in the manifestation of his justice in the damnation of the lost. And you see, again, we must consider the end. We must consider the triumph of Job and the destruction of Satan. Satan could not do anything but what God had decreed. God even is ordering the second causes here then in the life of his servant Job. And that should be an encouragement to us. For if God did not decree, if God did not execute that decree perfectly, immutably, what should be done to us? What should be done to the whole world? Beitza says, every moment, if all things were absolutely subject to the tyranny of Satan. You see, not even Job's temptation by Satan is outside of God's providence and decree. Satan's temptation of the Lord Jesus was not outside the decree and the providence, the secret counsel of God. Not even the cross is outside of the decree and the special providence of God. For all of this indeed is for our salvation, for our good, and for the glory of God. Satan means all of this for evil. Satan tempts Job, and Satan even tempted the Lord Jesus Christ for evil purposes, but in the hands of him who is good and wise and holy and just. It is but the fulfillment of what he has purposed to do for your salvation. We are struck here with several realities, but not the least of which is the truth that God is God. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. God is truth. God is wise. And my friends, God is love. Even in giving permission to Satan to tempt his righteous servant, God is fulfilling his eternal counsel of love. And that's true with respect to Job. It's true with respect to you. All because it is true with respect to Jesus Christ. In this is love, that God sent forth his only begotten Son to live, to die, to rise again, that you might believe upon him and have life in his name. So for as much as we see here the machinations of Satan As much as we see his evil for what it is, and we should note that well, again, the focus is not on Satan. The focus is not even on Job. But it is upon God, upon his Christ. And the question then is this: do you know that eternal love of God which is in Christ Jesus alone? And do you know that love which has crushed the head of the serpent for you? Do you know that love which has crushed your sin? Do you know that love which has purchased your redemption from sin, from hell, from Satan? Do you know that love which has destroyed him who has the power of death? Do you know him who has destroyed the one who has the power of death and who puts the fear of death in us? Do you know Jesus Christ? If so, be encouraged at the true knowledge of God. And heed not the lies of the father of lies, but heed the truth of him who is in himself truth, even God, the sovereign. Take comfort in the decree, as mysterious as it seems. Take comfort in the providence of God. For while Satan means it for evil, God has purposed it for good. Let's pray.